It's a great privilege to be able to be with you again today. It was a privilege to be here last night. I just want to tell you that as I was listening to the worship service today, how much I preached last night and today. I think so much of what happens on Sunday morning or in a service like this is so dependent on the whole service. And we sometimes give pastors and preachers way too much credit because I think the worship service sets the table for the word in so many ways. And I feel like a dynamic church always has a very good worship team and a worship service. And it's exciting to see how God has used the worship team and preparing my heart. And today we sung very biblical songs. I mean, it wasn't just songs picked willy-nilly, but it's very obvious, great thought. And we talked about the mercy of God. And I was so excited because so often we talk about grace, and that's appropriate. But to talk about mercy, what we don't get what we deserve, but in grace we get what we don't deserve. And such a balance today in the worship and talking about how that equals the salvation. Then finally that one song on, you know, is he worthy? You know, is he worthy? Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Is Jesus worthy to be the Lamb? He is, isn't he? Amen. And as I was sitting out there, I was just so moved. I was tingling as I was sitting there listening to the word of God being sung by his people. And that dates back to the time when people first worshiped God from Genesis all the way through to the church age. And praise God that we invest in that. And the Holy Spirit can lift us up through that process. And so even as last night we talked about missions and the need to pray and that prayer are the seeds of mission. There is no mission without prayer. And that is so important as we start to think about what is missions and how do we engage in it. And if we don't start first corporately and individually in prayer, we aren't going to realize the gospel anywhere in the world. It needs to start with us, both individually and corporately, being involved in prayer. And we love this verse that was set out as a theme, the idea that every tribe and every nation will be there at the end of the church age, at the end of the time when we gather, we realize that every tribe and every nation represented that final day, that Jesus guarantees the success of our mission. It's not like the mission is up for grabs or the game is halfway over and we're not sure what the score is. Today there's going to be a lot of different athletic contests around North America. There were last night in the Canadian Football League. And in all that process, in the middle of the game, the score was still up for grabs. It could have been anyone's game. But in this case, it's not true. The end is already known. Every tribe and every nation will be there with the church. That we have already won in Jesus, and now we're just being called to be faithful, to be part of the team, to be able to rejoice. And God could have used the rocks and the trees to shout his salvation, but he allowed us the privilege to be part of his team to express what Jesus had done. And we get the privilege of saying, God used us when he didn't have to. He allowed us to be part of something that was incredibly special that will be honored for all time, forever and ever. And so many things in life are fleeting, but this thing is eternal that we call the mission. And so every tribe and every nation. And to remember that as we talked about Ephesians 3, verse 19 last night, and we talked about that each session that we're together, that he desires in our lives not to do what is reasonable, not to do only what we can calculate, not to do that which we know is possible, but he calls us to do immeasurably, above and beyond, or exceedingly above and beyond all we ask or think. So whatever I ask, God says, I'm going to do more. And you say, oh, I had some secret ideas in my mind, Lord. I didn't dare ask it. It's only a wild imagination. God says, I will do more. We have a God who does more all the time. But you have not because we don't dare ask. We don't think about praying because prayer is dependency on God, and everything that comes down from heaven has to come from the Lord, and his gospel is from heaven. It's from him. And hence, we need to remember that God desires us to have faith in our prayers. In Matthew 21, 22, whatever you believe asking in my name, you shall receive. Can you believe that God desires to reach your neighbor with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know that curmudgeonly old guy that you see every day when you go in to buy your gas or to buy your Coke or whatever you got to go buy him. You say, can God reach that curmudgeonly old guy? The answer is yes. But do you have faith? Can God reach my neighbor? Can God reach my coworker? Can God reach the unreached people group on the other side of the world? And the answer to all these is yes. But we must pray. And we must be people of faith. We must believe that God desires to reach the world for Jesus Christ, as he said in his word. As we think about these things, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 13 today. Acts chapter 13. And I would like to talk to another aspect of missions. As we talk about prayer as the seeds of mission, then I believe those seeds take root, are realized through the ministry of the local church. That is, the mission that we understand is not a mission of individuals, but it is a mission that is really designed and developed through the local church. That's one of the reasons I'm very thankful to be part of a mission like ABWE. Each missionary that serves at ABWE cannot join our mission unless they have a sending church that sends them out. Because we do not believe as a mission that we have the theological or doctrinal right to send out any missionary. But a missionary is sent out by a local church and is ordained by them and sent to do a work. We only facilitate the work of those local churches. And to me, that's doctrinally and theologically very correct. Hence, the local church takes front and center as we look at the book of Acts. And we know Acts as being that transitional book, right? From the Gospels into the Epistles, we see Acts as being that transitional book. And there's multiple transitions that happen in the book of Acts, are there not? I mean, you go from the Gospels being set in a kingdom mentality, in really an Old Testament jar, if you will, and being understood within Old Testament means, and you have the epistles being a whole new thing that is called the mystery which is the church, which was not even seen by Israel, which was not understood by Israel, and in the middle you have the book Acts, where there's lots of things that have to be understood, lots of things that are developed, and right in the middle of that is a guy that used to be a persecutor of the church, and that was a man named Saul, is in the middle of that. But if you look at what happens in Acts chapter 13, you turn there, I'd just like to read a couple verses for you. Acts chapter 13, verse 1, in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manheim, and who had been caught up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord, isn't that interesting? I just talked about worship, right? While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, after they fasted and prayed some more, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Here in this transitional book, in the book of Acts, we have the church sending out the first missionaries and really the father of what we call modern missions to even this day. And in that context, we understand that some things happen. But I'd like to take you back and think about this for a minute. Because when we say a church sent them out, what do we really mean? What does it mean to send out a missionary from among them? You have to go back in the book of Acts, and really we don't have time. It would take really probably, you know, a number of classes within a course to really teach this in a way that would give it due diligence. But let me just overview some things for you that happened prior to Acts 13. Because I want you to understand that sending out is not that complicated or mysterious. In fact, it's part of what we know already. Because I want to have you understand that sending is really just an actual extension out of discipleship. Discipleship is the ability to call out and say, I am the disciple of Jesus Christ. And the ultimate goal of discipleship is to be sent out. In reality, we think of the original disciples that walked with Jesus. And as we study their history, we realize that they were sent to the four corners of the world, were they not? You study that first century church, and I've had the opportunity to be in India where you can see there's a statue honoring one of the apostles who supposedly made it to India. Other apostles making it different places to Rome and to the south into Africa and throughout the known world, those original 12 went because they were disciples of Jesus. Their goal was to be sent out. Now, we understand sending out could be from Acts 1:8. Jesus gave those last words before he ascended, being that you could be sent out to Jerusalem. Last night in the youth meeting, it was so great to hear that there were people sharing their mission experiences in this church. And I really loved being with the teens last night and hearing what God was doing in their life and hearing about the church history a little bit and the mission trips. And it was great to be able to hear that there are some people who said, well, I really feel that God called me to Jerusalem. That is where God has sent me out to. And some have said, well, God has sent me to Judea, maybe not here, but close to here. And some to Samaria, which would be a culturally different environment, but yet still within the same context. But even then, to the uttermost parts of the world. So how has God sent us out? But preparing disciples is all about getting them ready to be sent out. And that's what discipleship is really about. It isn't just about Bible studies and learning verses. It's what's the point of the Bible study. The verses is to be equated and developed into action. Into action. It's always interesting to me, as I've had the opportunity for the last 25 years to speak in numerous churches all around North America and Canada, U.S., also have opportunity to be in Europe and speaking in churches, and even into Middle East and Asia. It's fascinating because it's interesting to look at the different culture filters, but yet to see the same God, the same Jesus, the same Bible, and to see the unity of what God is doing around the world. But what's interesting to me is sometimes in North America, we have the potential danger, we have the difficulty of really, I think, sliding into something that was a first century problem, and that was Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the belief that knowledge is king, that information or understanding of information is the most important task that we have. And if we as a church think that gathering together and increasing our knowledge is really the ultimate end of our existence, then we misunderstand the purpose of the Scripture. The purpose of Scripture is to grow and develop knowledge, so knowledge translates into action. Without action, the knowledge is really not important. In fact, you might even say without the action, you have to question whether the knowledge is even real or even genuine. Because the Scripture says the fruit of the Spirit is not being puffed up in knowledge. In fact, 1 Corinthians says, be careful of those that are puffed up in knowledge. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. Are you kidding? What does that have to do with knowledge? It has everything to do with action and how we live our lives, whether it's Jerusalem or the uttermost parts of the world. In Acts, what is taking place? Let's just look at a summary here. Acts chapter 2, the church is born. Here we have a situation that Peter stands up in front of those who crucified Jesus, and he literally points a finger and says, you killed the Messiah. Now, I love this because we often forget who Peter is. Peter is so much like you and me. He's a man who, you know, wasn't extraordinarily special, but was very passionate, very zealous. He's a man who failed Jesus horrendously in a moment when Jesus needed him to be strong. He misunderstood everything. At the garden, he wanted to fight. And then at the campfire, he denied. And then before Jesus ascended, he was confronted with the very facts. Jesus asked him, do you love these more than me? And Peter had to unequivocally accept the fact, say, I love you, Jesus, more than these. And yet Jesus took that defeated, broken man, as we often are, and he puts him on the main stage. And where he could not recognize or could not declare Jesus as the Son of God in front of a few Roman soldiers, he stands in front of thousands. And he said, you crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. And that Son of God has come to give you salvation. On that first day, 5,000 people accept Christ as Savior. And we realize Jerusalem, being the place it was, international, a crossroad of the world, so many people, so many tribes, so many people who represented the news of the gospel took it from that day and immediately took that message to the world. And without Peter standing up, we don't have it. And so much of Acts at the beginning of the book is about Peter and about his journey. And knowing that he is told as a Jew that the gospel is not only for the Jew. It's hard for us to imagine not being Jewish what that means. When he was confronted with the idea that what the Jews thought was unclean, God has said, I have declared is clean. Because it went against all of his culture, all of his training, all of his background. And Peter has realized the fact that now the Gentiles have the opportunity to hear the word of God. And at the same time this has happened, there was a follower, a deacon by the name of Stephen, who zealously is preaching the gospel, is bringing converts to Jesus Christ. He's out there in the highways and byways, and a little guy by the name of Saul, who's a very devious guy, who's highly educated, who's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, who's a highly, on his upwardly mobile track to be one of the greatest Pharisees and Sadducees ever, he sees opportunity to wipe out Stephen. So he contrives, he plans, and he sneaks, and he gets Stephen stoned. Paul says, I'm going to wipe out this cult called Christianity. I'm going to wipe out the followers of Jesus because they are evil. And so Saul, this highly educated, this very talented man, decides to go at war with Jesus only to the moment that he actually meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he realizes that the one that he's persecuting, or the one he's fighting against, is truly the one and only true God. And he accepts him as his Savior. And now he moves over to Damascus. And we see the church at Damascus inviting Saul in and starting his development, starting his training. And so they hear about this. And Barnabas leaves Jerusalem to go to Damascus to meet Saul. And then they start a relationship. They go from there back down to Jerusalem. And they go back up to Antioch. And there in Antioch, they preach and teach the word. And Paul is invested in it. And Barnabas reaches out to him, and he starts to train Saul. We often forget that actually Saul was Barnabas' disciple. He was the guy that was his elder. He was his guy that was his father in the ministry. And this son of encouragement invested in him, and we know that Saul eventually became Paul, and they were separated by the church to go out. I would say this, that through the time of Damascus, to the time of Jerusalem, to Antioch, through the interaction between the three churches, there was so much discipleship going on, so much training, so much teaching that we don't even understand all the depths that were done. At the same time they were doing the teaching and the training, they were explaining and proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues, in the highways, in the marketplaces, anywhere where there were people, because now God had opened up the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And the world would never be the same, because God's people now were not based on a tribe, but they were based on a Savior. And that Savior said, every tribe and every nation will be part of my church. And that was revolutionary. So this transition that happened in Acts was incredible. But I want you to understand that it happened within the context of the church. And that we as a church have this responsibility, and we have this opportunity and this privilege to invest in our own to get ready for the mission that God has called us to be able to say as a church, who is it that the Holy Spirit is laying on our heart today? I shared with you my own testimony that there was people that were praying for me, people that were identifying me as someone who laid apart, set apart for the service of God. That wasn't even my desire, but other people in the church had recognized that. I think that's so important that you as a church are thinking about, praying about, and understanding who is among your people and how are you going to take them from where they are to where they need to be so that they can be sent out, whether it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. That discipleship has that end purpose. For myself, as we got involved, I mentioned the teens. I said, Paul was very clear to Timothy. He said, Timothy, you are young, but don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. And I would say to the teenagers that they never have to worry about being young. I would encourage them that by the time a teenager hits 13 or 14, they can do incredible things for the ministry. In fact, if we don't let them do incredible things, I can guarantee you what's going to happen is that we will lose them by the time they get to be in their mid-20s. Because if they haven't experienced firsthand the action of God, they will not be their faith. And we want that faith to be their faith. So hence, my wife and I, in 16 years of pastoral ministry, we took 16 mission trips. And in that process of those 16 mission trips with young people, it was amazing to see the development of their life. Out of that group of 16 people, we averaged probably 20 to 24 kids on every trip. And you figure 16, that's somewhere around 300 young people that went on those trips. What's amazing today is about 20 of those young people are missionaries today. Not quite 10%, but that, and about 10 of them are pastors. I believe the mission trip helped them understand the call of God for them in their life, because they got to see the world as it truly exists, and they got to be pulled in their hearts, and the churches where they were going were consciously understanding that they needed to be prepared for the challenges that are coming in the future, and part of that was alerting them to the world they live in and the opportunities for the gospel. And that was so important. Most amazing thing for me is that when we were in North Carolina pastoring, it was only the second year in the church history, we did a mission trip and with our teenagers, and we came back on a Sunday evening service, and I had a report of the teenagers. And we probably had, it was a large Sunday night service, it was probably about 400 or 500 people that were there, and I had almost half the teens give a testimony in that service of what God had done on that trip, how God had opened their eyes, and how they were even thinking now about missions as a career because of the trip. And what was amazing was that something happened I never expected that really changed the whole trajectory of the church. When we got done, it's like even before we got done, I heard murmuring out in the congregation, and I was kind of like, why are people murmuring? And kind of, And I'm like, the service isn't even over yet, and we're just finishing up. And all of a sudden, one of the elders of the church stands up and says, why are the kids doing this? Why aren't we adults going on mission trips? Why should the kids be the ones only doing it? And another one stood up and said, yes, we adults, we should be leading the way, not following the teens. What is wrong with this? And I looked back at the kids and said, see what you've done? See what you started? And from that point on, we were doing like 200 short-term trips every year, which eventually led my wife and I into missions. But it all started with a teen trip and those young people and what God was doing with them. And it's exciting to be able to see that discipleship has that ability. And you're never quite sure where God is going to reach when that happens, because you never know what God is going to do. When we started working in church planting in Ukraine, in Odessa, we started working, we had a very, very solid rule or principle we followed, that we never wanted to start an orphan church in a foreign country. We wanted to start churches that were culturally and also that were fit within a system of churches that already either existed or that were a group of Christians that they could join that was closer to their culture than our American or Canadian culture. So one of the things we did is we said, listen, we want to multiply churches, but we want to do it from an existing church. And doing so, we will identify young men and women that will be part of that church plant, who will be the leaders of those churches as we plant them. And we, as American Canadians, are really glad to lead from behind. In fact, we love to coin that phrase, how to learn how to lead from behind. Anyone can lead from the front, but it is actually rather interesting when you learn how to lead from behind. And so we put our Ukrainian brothers and sisters up in the front in the church plant. They were the pastors, they were the leaders, they were the teachers. We were there to really work with them, to be able to, I'm not saying that we didn't preach, we did. I preached almost every Sunday, but I wasn't the pastor. And I was the encourager, I was a trainer, I was a discipler. So every Wednesday night for like 2 years, my wife and I actually went between 6 and 8 couples that met in our home every Wednesday that were all couples planting churches within about 10 miles from our apartment. And their way we could be involved in 6 to 8 church plants simultaneously, which is pretty cool. And to be able to really support all those couples and maximize the time we had there. And they got to help each other as they were going through similar things as new church planters at the same time. But what I didn't expect as we started to reach out for Jesus and the gospel got a hold, is what I didn't expect is what God did. Because you always expect, say, like, who's God going to bring into your midst that's going to be a Christian? Well, there was this one guy who was in the Russian mafia. His name was Tolik. He was a lieutenant in the Russian mafia, which means he had about 50 men that worked under him in Odessa. Because being an American in a foreign country, I was singled out oftentimes within the community, and we got the attention of the Russian mafia, and they wanted to know who we were. They wanted to know what we were about. And as they sat down and they ate dinner with us, all of a sudden I felt like Jesus was a tax collector. You know, you're all of a sudden like, where is this relationship going to go? I don't know if you've ever had a meal with a mafia figure. I can tell you that it's a little unnerving, and you pray a lot before you have it, because there's no doubt about it. You say, who is Tolik? And it's like, even the Christians that were in the neighborhood we were at would say, well, Tolik is the mafia. And like, well, what do you mean mafia? I mean like the real mafia? Like the Russian mafia, dude. Like, get real. Like these people, like, yeah, it's like, okay. So, you hear stories in North America about the Italian mafia, and they said, well, they're bad. Because Italian mafia, when you don't do what they want you to do, they always make an example of you. Break your arm, break your... The Russian mafia, when you do something against them, you just disappear. There's no example. You're just never heard of again. And it's a pretty scary thing within that culture when you're there. And so you're having supper with them. You're sitting down with them. And then you start sharing while you're there, and you tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because here's what I found. Whether you're a Muslim, a Mormon, or a mafia person, it's the word of God that the Holy Spirit convicts hearts with. And it doesn't matter where you come from. The remedy is always the same. Sometimes you need to understand cultural sensitivity, because to approach a Muslim is different than approaching a Mormon. But in terms of what you're sharing with that individual, where the point of salvation is, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is always the point. And it's scripture where the Holy Spirit convicts that person's heart of sin that changes them to salvation. There's nothing you can do or I can do. So as I'm sitting there with the Russian mafia, and we're sharing, and then I meet more of the Russian mafia, and all of a sudden, I'm like the favorite son of the Russian mafia as an American missionary. Now, I'll tell you, when I went to Ukraine, I never thought that was going to be a possibility or reality, that I would have that kind of ministry. And lo and behold, Tolik accepts Christ as Savior. Now, Tolik, I said, was a lieutenant. So the first thing Tolik did is he went to all 50 men in his mafia and he started preaching the gospel to them. By the time it was all said and done, when Tolik was finally extricated out of the mafia and all the stuff had been gone by, and it was months before it was all sorted out, 25 of the men under him accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. 8 of those men are pastoring churches in Odessa, Ukraine today. 8 of those men. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that the most gentle pastors I've ever met in my life were the men who were saved out of the Russian mafia. That is the testimony of the grace of God. Now, of course, they understood the sheer horror of violence. They lived it, and they realized they were saved and forgiven from it. And nobody was more deeply sorrowful for their actions than they, and nobody's more grateful for the cross than they, because if anyone deserved hell, they knew they deserved hell. That was never a question. And so these men, and it's so cool because 4 of these guys ended up being my disciples, and they planted churches. I still remember Sasha, who was a really kind of round-faced guy, was a pastor in a village about 15 kilometers outside of Odessa. When he left the mafia, he left everything behind, didn't have a penny, and he lived in a little hovel in this little village where he was going to start a church. And he was trying to take the bus around and walking, and God had given me some supporters that sent me a mountain bike to Odessa and said, we think you should have a bike, and you know, you can use this. And it was one of those bikes, you know, it's like you go in a store, and it was honestly, a supporter sent him, it was like a $500 bike. I mean, it's like, it had all the bells and whistles. I wasn't even a cyclist. You know, I wasn't even an enthusiast. But they said, you need this because you're in a place that's really muddy and really, and it was true, but it was like, I don't know if I really need this. I mean, most of the guys in my neighborhood were running around on $10 bikes, you know. But what was really cool, though, is that I was able to give Sasha that bicycle, and he had as a pastor, a church planter, he had the coolest bike in the whole village, you know. He became famous because of that bike. And it's like he went all over, and he would go. He said, Dwayne, I can go even 2 villages down because that bike goes so fast. I can cover so much ground. He said, this is the coolest thing. And it's like, this is a former Russian mafia guy. He used to drive around in a Mercedes. And now with Jesus, he's thrilled about, you know, a mountain bike and being with Jesus. And you're like, and you invest in these guys. You develop them, and they start to get a heart for missions, a heart for church planning. And they're your students. And Tolik, he says, Dwayne, I think God wants me to plant a church where I used to be the godfather in that area. I want to go back there and tell people about Jesus. And he went to that area of Odessa, and he began a church plant. And without too much time, we saw God bless his work, and that church grew and developed. And it was directly a plant out of another church plant. And God used Tolik in tremendous ways.
I can still remember after they had met for a year, and they had met in four different facilities, and for half the winter they had met outside because they couldn't find a facility. And, you know, in Ukraine is not Siberia, so it's not as bad as you think. I mean, winters there are probably between 30 and 40 degrees Fahrenheit, so probably around zero, maybe one in there, centigrade. So it's like, it's not so bad. It's not like Siberia where it's 20 below zero. But, you know, when you're worshiping outside during the wintertime, that's a challenge. And when you have about 150 people, it's exciting in one way. You're standing the whole service, you know, and services last about 2 hours. So you better do a lot of rocking. That's probably why I rock a lot nowadays. You know, two things I learned how to do is sit on benches and rock. Because if you're standing for 2 hours, you can't stand on 1 foot or 2 feet very long. You got to keep rocking. You know, it may be look like the joy of the Lord, but it might be more just my background. But we would go and we would have the Lord. And then Tolik says, you know, if God wants us to be a church planting church, we need our own building. Because we need our building to prepare to plant other daughter churches. And we need to send out. And he said, Dwayne, your church sent you out to be a missionary to us. I said, that's right. He says, shouldn't we be sending missionaries to other countries and other people groups? I said, definitely. And he says, well, we're poor. But that shouldn't stop us from being missionary driven, should it? I said, I don't think so. But we can't do missions the way you do it in North America, but we got to come up with our own method. And I said, yeah, you do. And it was so fascinating. He goes, but to do all that, I think we need our own building. I said, yes, you do. How do you get a building in North America, he asked me. Now, remember, this is a former mafia guy, turned pastor, church planter. Now he has 150, 200 people. And he says, how do I do that? And I said, well, in North America, we usually start a building fund. I mean, that's kind of a bad answer, but right at the moment, I didn't know what to answer. And I was being very honest. You start a building fund. You say, we need a building, start a building fund. And then I remembered in North Carolina, we didn't start a building fund. We actually financed it through other churches. But I was trying to think through that whole thing. I was like, okay, how do I answer that? He said, that's a great idea. We should start a separate fund to raise money for a building. I said, Tolik, I said, even a minor building for you guys would be like, even in a poor culture, it's going to be $30,000, $40,000. I mean, what's the average income of a person in your church? He said, well, he says, about half our people are unemployed, which was true in the 90s. Half the people were unemployed in the country. And he says, the other half, you know, I mean, the senior citizens we know live on $10 a month, if you can imagine that. Most senior citizens in that time we were there, in fact, the apartment building we were in, it's a little bit off track, but just to give you an idea of the culture and the environment we were in, we lived in an apartment building that was 15 stories high, and we lived on the second floor, and we had four or five neighbors that were close to us. Half of them were seniors. Now, my wife and I were in our 30s at the time, and we would cook food, and like any North American, we'd have leftovers until the leftovers started to get bad, and we'd throw them out. So when we threw them out, we'd throw them in the trash, and all of a sudden we realized that people in our building were in the trash dumpster looking for our trash because they were looking for the food that we threw out. And we thought they were doing it maybe to feed their pets or whatever. So I said, we can't throw food away anymore because we don't want our neighbors in the trash dumpster. So when we just have leftovers, don't let it go bad. I told my wife, when it's a day old or whatever, let's make sure that we give it to our neighbors. And so she started giving to neighbors. And by the time we were done, my wife was actually, our leftovers provided meals for about five or six seniors in the building who basically were living on, per week, a half a loaf of bread and the broth from soup, just the broth, like a chicken coop. And that's what they lived on morning, noon, and night for a week, one half loaf of bread. And you know, so my wife was really thrilled that we could provide food. We couldn't feed the city, but at least we were caring for those there. And that just tells you how the community was. So when Tolik said he was going to build a building, I said, what's the average income of your people? He's like, well, you know, we got 150. That's probably about 40 people who work, they probably make about, you know, $500 a month or $400 a month. And I'm doing the math and said, $30,000, you'll never get a building. It'll be 50 years before that building. And I thought to myself, don't argue. He's excited. Let him do it. So they had a special Sunday, and they prayed about their building fund. Now, like I said, you know, their average income was about $500 a month for 40 or 50 people. So you do the math, you realize there isn't that much in a month to give. Yet they had their building fund Sunday and their special Sunday, and the offering came in. And wouldn't you know it, they raised like $8,000. How much sacrifice would it take for a group of 40 people living on $500 a month to come up with one offering of $8,000? Do you know that within God's amazing how God amazingly delivered them to that building, and God worked things around. I won't go into details. But 2 years later, by faith, they were in their own building, and they were already engaged in two new church plants, and they were preparing in their church two of their couples to be foreign missionaries in Turkey, and to leave and go to Istanbul and be missionaries in Istanbul. And I think, okay, this is a poor Ukrainian church led by a former mafia pastor, and look what God is doing. But this is Acts 13, folks. Was it any different in Antioch? I mean, it was filled with tax collectors and publicans and sinners, and they all gathered together with the gospel in Damascus and Jerusalem and Antioch. And God said, I want you to disciple each other, to prepare each other, because my disciples are to be sent out. And that's how the world is going to be saved with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Going to be sent out. Lest you think all my experience, all my understanding is what God has done in Ukraine. Believe me, it's a big world out there. It's more personal to me because my wife lived through it. But I'd like to share with you a story of a man by the name of Dr. Nerhan, who is a pastor and also a theologian extraordinaire who lives in the island of Fiji. Because you think, oh, all this may have to do with Eastern Europe. But in my travels about 12 years ago, I had opportunity to run across a man who in the 1970s was a young man theologically trained in the island of Fiji and started Fiji Theological School of Education. He had a small little church, and he desired to start a school that would train Bible-centered young men to be able to pastor and plant churches throughout the 6 million in the islands and the main island of Fiji and the islands around in that area. And that was his heart and his vision in the 70s. In that process, he also was living in a world. I don't know if you know anything about Fiji. Fiji was a penal colony for the British Empire. So the British Empire would send Indian people who owed the British Empire money. They would send them to Fiji. So half the residents of Fiji are ethnic Indian as well as native Fijians. It creates a unique dynamic in that island. But because the English used it as a penal colony, guess what they did? The Methodists followed the penal colony. And the Methodists started evangelical works throughout that whole island. But what happened was the battle for the Bible ensued in the 20th century early, and those Methodist churches one by one became liberal and denied the virgin birth of Christ, denied the Bible as being true, and all those Methodist churches on an island virtually went into a liberal state. Now, what was funny is that it's sort of an isolated thing. If you've ever been to Fiji, you know, Australia is close, sort of, New Zealand is close, but nothing else is really close to Fiji. And being isolated, when people were coming up through the Methodist church that were not believers but wanted to be trained in the ministry, they didn't want to send them all the way to England, so they asked Dr. Nerhan if they could go to his school, which was the Fiji School of Theology and Evangelism. And he said, that's fine, but I just want to be front with you. We teach conservative biblical doctrine. And they said, that's okay, as long as they can go to school somewhere that we don't have to spend all that money to send them to England or somewhere else. As long as they study here, we're fine. Well, guess what happened? Students, the gospel, they got saved. Today, folks, an island which is about 1 million people, which only had about 30,000 believers on it in 1975, that island today with 1 million people has almost 350,000 believers on it. And the Methodist churches, it all went liberal, almost 90% of them now are preaching the gospel. Because all the pastors went to Dr. Nerhan's Baptist Theological Seminary. And they were all trained there, so they all got saved, and they brought that truth of the gospel back to those churches and revitalized them for the gospel. Now, that's amazing. But what I love about Dr. Nerhan was the fact that he understood that he had to train men and women in the Word to be disciples. And those disciples then would impact, be sent out and impact the world which they knew, which was Fiji and the islands around them. And I think that's so cool because it shows a heart of one pastor who has a vision for sending out and the impact it can have even on a whole people group and how it can change things. One of the things I really enjoy doing is that when I was in Eastern Europe and I moved from Ukraine, my family and I now were living in Budapest in about 2000. I had the opportunity to be at a crossroads of so many different ministries that were in and out of that city. And it was almost every week somebody was calling and saying, hey, Dwayne, can you have lunch with me? Would you meet with me? You know, we heard about ABW and the ministry. We're with this ministry. Maybe we can do something together. So partnership was so exciting. Networking was like at the height in 2000 in Eastern Europe. And so many things were possibilities. There were so many opportunities. It was so exciting. Every week there was something new. And I got a call from one guy that was a layman who had supported a ministry in Moldova. And he said, I have a couple guys I want you to meet that are from Moldova. I said, sure, no problem. And so I had lunch with Mihai and Sergey. And they told me their story. They said, Dwayne, during the Soviet Union, we both were part of a Baptist church in Mihai and Moldova. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Moldova. Probably not really that informed. Moldova is one of the smallest countries in Europe. In fact, it's usually viewed upon as being one of the worst countries in Europe, and it's viewed pretty low. I mean, just to give you an idea, you know, it's like German people make jokes of the Poles. The Poles would make jokes of the Ukrainians. The Ukrainians would make jokes of the Romanians. The Romanians would joke about the Moldovans, and there was nobody left for the Moldovans to joke about. I mean, they were at the bottom of the barrel, okay? The Moldovans were like the end of the world, a little land group, a forgotten people group, and nobody cared about them. But they were part of the old Soviet Union. So during the Soviet Union time, two guys were put together in the same band, and because they were Baptists, they would not fight. They would not join the army as a fighting force, but they would allow Christians to join if they wanted to be. They would have to do their service. They could be in the band. So Sergey and Mihai became friends while they were Christians, thrust together to run around with the Soviet Union band. And they traveled all over the world with the Soviet, which was interesting because two Christian young guys, guess what happened to them? They got a free Soviet paid ticket for a mission trip for 2 years because everywhere they went, they got to see the world the way it was and they got to experience things. And what happened is when they were done and they finished that and the Soviet Union split apart, Sergey and Mihai went down to Bucharest, to seminary. They graduated and wanted to start a school up in Moldova, which they did, which eventually was the College of Evangelism and Theology, which now is the College of the Seminary of Grace. It's changed its name. But it's still the same school. They started that 20-some years ago. In the process, when they were traveling, guess what God burdened their heart with? The Islamic world. When they met Muslims, they were so burdened for them for the gospel. Here they are, Soviet Union people, and they're sharing the gospel with Muslims everywhere they go. So, you know, it's kind of interesting when your main sponsor for your mission trip is the Soviet Union. You know, it's like interesting dynamic. That's what I'm saying. It's really weird. Some of the world mafia, Soviet Union is your sponsor. I mean, go figure all this stuff. They get back to Moldova. They start the school, and they say, we don't want to start a school just for Moldovans. We want to start a school that is going to train former Muslims who are Christians to reach Muslims with the gospel. And so for the beginning of the school, they started their school with that idea. Now, to this day, they're the largest school in the world. Did you hear me? The largest school in the world that's training former Muslims to be church planters. In fact, they average about 80 to 120 students every year for the last 20 years. Figure that out, the numbers. Every one of their students were raised in Central Asia. So they're Turkmens, Tajiks, they're Kazakhs, they're somewhere in Central Uzbek. They come over to Moldova for either 2 or 3 years, depending on the program. They bring their wives and their children, and they study there in Moldova. Then every one of them goes back. And the beauty is, anybody who's a self-respecting Central Asian hates Moldova. Because it's not like their world. And they can't, even though they're being trained theologically, they can't wait to get back home. So there's no danger in them ever staying in Moldova. That's one thing. When you're going to a poor country to be trained, you can't wait to get out of that country. You know, like, I've had enough of Moldova. I'm out of here. But they get to be trained in the gospel, and they go back. And we've been partnering with those people now at ABW for almost 20 years, about 18 years we've been partnering with those Central Asians. What's amazing is that the idea that these two guys had a vision that the church should disciple and to be able to take people that were isolated, that had been born Muslims but accepted Christ as Savior, trained them to be pastors and church planters and missionaries, sent them back to their own people, and then now there's these campuses, these small schools all dotted throughout Central Asia that are reaching out to people for gospel, discipling in-country, only sending those future leaders back to Moldova. So it started a whole movement, if you will, where there's literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And what's really cool is that the extent of this is mind-blowing. In Turkmenistan, there is no border between Turkmenistan and Iran. Let me say it again. There is no border between Turkmenistan and Iran, which means our Turkmeni missionaries, the people that we partner with, can go all the way from their capital down to Tehran and all the way back and share the gospel, and no one stops them. And there's a movement happening in the Persian church that is unbelievable right now that we don't know anything about here in the West because it's not hitting our presses, it's not being talked about, but it is still taking place. And it's all about churches, even in Moldova. They said, we have a vision for missions. We want to be part of sending out and preparing and discipling. We've got onus. And that's the ironic thing. God took the worst country, the poorest people, and made them the world's best. Who does that but God? And God shows us, if Moldovans can do that, are you telling me that we, and I use we editorial, Canadians, can't do that? Are you telling me the Moldovans can do something you guys can? Or that we Americans can't do what the Moldovans are doing? There's so much more that can be done than is being done. Yes, the seeds of missions is prayer. We know already that there's going to be every tribe and every nation there. Guaranteed, the mission is a success. We need to live our life as if the scripture is true, that he desires to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Otherwise, throw the scripture out. If we don't live according to that, why is it in there? When Paul talks about the power of God in the epistles about 16, 17 times to the church, why does he talk about the power of God? Because the power of God in us through the Holy Spirit is the most powerful force on the earth. There's nothing more powerful than that. And we have the ability to see God do so much more. But pray to the Lord of the harvest. If you ask anything in my name believing, you shall receive. But commit yourself as a church to say, what are we doing to disciple each and every member in our congregation? What are we doing to disciple our teens, our young adults? What are we doing to disciple our children? How are we putting the mission of God in their very heart? How are we putting everything right in front of them? Let's evaluate every aspect of our ministry to say, are we truly mission-oriented? It's not just about how fat we get in knowledge, but it's how well we work out that knowledge in our action in Jerusalem. It has to start here, folks, in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the world. God has blessed my wife and I to see some things that I can't unsee. And I'm here to testify to you that God is active in doing great things around the world. And I've only shown you the tip of the iceberg. But it's exciting to see what possibilities can be. And I'm so excited, Pastor, on this one thing, and let me commend you as a church. Your vision for Uganda and the fact that you have the privilege, the only church, I think that's an incredible privilege from God. That's a responsibility, yes. It's a burden, yes. But folks, what a privilege. Very few churches have that privilege, and the fact that you want to reach into the very heart of Africa with the gospel. And to my fellow missionaries, brothers and sisters, even in sharing with you last night and this morning as I sat down individually with you, keep on keeping on, folks. Do what you're doing because God has given you a great burden, a great opportunity. And you know as well as I do, when I say it's the tip of the iceberg, it's just the tip of the iceberg. God is going to do so much more. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your direction, your guidance, You guided the church of Antioch to separate Saul and Barnabas. But God, you're still doing that all over North America, all over the world. Literally, there are churches in Asia, in Africa, in Europe, that are joining us on the sending craze that is the church. Lord, may we celebrate it. May we thank you for it. But Lord, most of all, may we participate in it. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.